All right, I have a couple announcements. The men's prayer meeting will be next Saturday the 20th at 9 a.m. in the lobby meeting room. I should have checked that term. Is that the prayer room? Is that what we're talking about? Okay. Out in the prayer room. Also, as of right now, there will be a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 p.m., and those of you who participate in that, stay tuned for that. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's Word this morning, we're going to sing number 73, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
God bless y'all. It's so wonderful to be here with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your consistency and your faithfulness, Father, and how you once again have shown your desire to work in all of your people to bring one great message across. I so thank you, Father, for how you're able to do that. It's far beyond us, but it's certainly within our power to listen and obey, and I pray that I might do so this morning, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, in my personal study recently, I've been spending a lot of time in 1 and 2 Timothy. And one of the things that I've been considering, again, that you may have noticed if you've studied 1 and 2 Timothy, is how frequently Paul deals with being ashamed, the quality of being ashamed. Speaking of those, some who are ashamed, some who are not ashamed, why he is not ashamed. And it got me thinking, you know, normally shame is not high on the list of things you'd think that a believer has to deal with, right? Fear maybe, but you know, shame. The more you consider from the scriptures, I think the more we see that the shame he's speaking of runs much deeper than just being ashamed. Being ashamed is, honestly, I would be suspect of someone who is never ashamed. I've done things and said things I've been ashamed of. That's part of godly sorrow, right? When you encounter someone who does hurtful and selfish things continually and can walk away without feeling anything, that's not a Christian attribute. Maybe we'll talk more about that later. But no, in its essence, the shame he's speaking of here is something that cuts right to the identity. It's something that cuts right to the identity of the believer. As we heard in Manifestations, are we going to believe what he thinks about us, or are we going to believe what everyone else thinks about us? Because what everyone else thinks about us is ultimately going to get down to what the devil would like us to believe about ourselves, right? And that's so far below the identity that God's given us in Christ. Our adversary, the devil, knows that if we're stripped of our identity, we're powerless against him. And that's why he works so, that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. Continually telling you, no, you're not what God says you are. You are not what God says you are. You are not what God says you are. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We read in Corinthians, don't we, about how to the world, these things of God, the wisdom of God, is always going to be foolishness. You see it in the Word of God. You see it on Mars Hill in Acts 17. You see it in your own life as you preach the gospel or endeavor to live for God, right? There are always voices telling you that you're foolish for doing so, always voices telling you that you are weak for doing so, always voices endeavoring to make you ashamed of that which has set you free, ashamed of that God that you love, ashamed of what he's made you to be. That is the thing that is a great detriment to the believer. Let's look at 2 Timothy. We're never going to get the world to stop saying and portraying things that could incite shame in a believer. But we can certainly stop listening to them, right? And start listening to God. Paul even had to warn Timothy about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Even Timothy, he has to warn against becoming ashamed, right? But notice something in this verse. At least in the King James, what's the fourth word? Therefore. Therefore gives a reason, right? When we read therefore or wherefore in the Bible, we always have to ask that question of what is that referring to? It's referring to, in this case, a reason. He's not just telling him, don't be ashamed. He's saying, therefore, don't be ashamed. That means somewhere in here is a reason for the believer not being ashamed. Where might we find that? Verse 7? Oh, yeah, verse 7. Very good. You guys are biblical scholars, man. Why? Because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word fear, I think you know, is the word for cowardice or timidity. When you're no longer sure of who you are, you certainly can become a coward, right? You can certainly find yourself compromising on the Word of God. We can certainly be timid when the devil roars loud enough. But he says here, he reminds Timothy, but God's given us this spirit, and it's a different kind of spirit. It's not a spirit that produces timidity. It's a spirit that produces power. Now, I got a question for you. See, this is the way when we read God's Word, we ask ourselves these kind of questions. Why shame? Here's another one. Why should the presence of this powerful spirit within allow me to rise above shame? It's easy to say, remember you got the Spirit, don't be ashamed. Well, in what way does the presence of the Spirit take care of shame? And that's what we're going to look at from God's Word today, okay? And we're going to start all the way back, Genesis chapter 2. You know, in the early chapters of Genesis, we can read about mankind's original state, and it was pretty cool. It was a beautiful portrayal of not just what God called men and women to be, but what they were, at least for a while. And to me, one of the most beautiful verses describing this is at the end of Genesis 2, where it says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Clearly, this verse implies something deeper than just physical nakedness, right? I mean, if they're just talking about they didn't have any clothes on and they weren't ashamed, who was watching? You understand? I doubt if any of you walking around your house without clothes on are ashamed of the wall seeing you, right? It's got to imply something deeper than that. And I think you understand. It implies an openness. It implies a freedom. It implies a transparency. So foreign to most people today. Most people today have to think long and hard about how do I look? What did I remember? What did I forget? What did I say to that person last time so I could remember to say the same thing this time? So much work. They didn't live that way. It says they were naked and not ashamed. You understand? Sadly, as you probably know, that state did not continue, right? When we get to chapter 3, we read about the woman having a conversation with the one called the serpent and listening to him to the point where both Adam and Eve chose to disobey the one commandment that God had given them, and the change in them was immediate. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3, please. Immediately after this, it says, "The eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This doesn't strike me as unashamed. Does it strike you that way? No. Isn't it interesting that upon the occurrence of this one sin, immediately, their instinct is to hide. Immediately, their instinct is to do something with their own hands that will hide them from this God, this all-seeing God, this all-righteous God. And when we're honest, that's been the pursuit of mankind ever since. What can I make? What can I do? What can I build? What can I produce that'll hide me from this guilt I feel? That'll hide me from this shame? God found them. Okay? Their attempt to hide among the trees was not successful. God found them. And as you probably know, as the chapter continues, God's very clear with them as to what the consequences of their sin will be, right? But shortly before telling them it's time to leave the garden, he does something else unique in verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Again, here's a case where I think we understand these chapters are speaking about more than a physical nakedness, more than like in the old paintings, find a leaf to cover certain parts of your body. There was a deeper kind of hiding they were doing. And the same thing is true here. God made them coats of skins. This has got to mean more than, you know, it's cold out there outside the garden. I don't want to catch the cold, so here's an animal skin coat. It's got to mean more. And clearly it does. The most obvious thing about God making them coats of animal skins is, what do animal skins come from? Animals. Do they offer them up freely? No. What do I need to do in order to get an animal skin? Kill the animal, and in the process, blood is shed, right? Here in chapter 3, by giving them the coats of these animal skins, God is setting a pattern that is going to carry through all the Old Testament, that sin is covered by the shedding of blood. Sin is covered by the shedding of blood. That's why when even as early as chapter 4, when you read about their children, Cain and Abel, right? And you learn in Sunday school, thankfully we learn deeper things in our children's fellowship, but in Sunday school a lot of us learn about Cain and Abel. Maybe even got a little picture like I did of the smoke going up on Abel's sacrifice and the smoke going down on Cain's sacrifice. that God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And even in people who ought to know better, there's a plethora of reasons given as to why he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Very simple. It didn't conform to the pattern he taught Adam and Eve in chapter 3. Cain brought him the fruit of the ground, something he'd cultivated with his own hands. Okay, Abel brought him a blood sacrifice. That's why the sacrifice of Cain was not acceptable. And even in that case, as you know, if you've read the record, God gave Cain the chance to offer a blood sacrifice, but out of pride, he refused to do so, right? He believed the work of his hands was good enough, and it certainly was not. So this pattern continues all through the Old Testament, and then certainly when we get to the law, the giving of the law under Moses, it's set in stone, I was going to say. Yeah, in the law, it's set in the law for the children of Israel. Leviticus, please. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's blood that makes an atonement for the soul." That's what God was teaching them with the animal skins. It's what he set down in the law for Israel for the until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prevailed. And as you know, you've read about the different sacrifices, so many involving the shedding of blood. So, got a question for you. Will you be my Valentine? Oh, no, that's not the question. The question is, how can the blood of a bull or a goat pay for the sin of a man? Good question, right? The short answer, Katie, you know, is it can't. The Word of God tells us so. In Hebrews, turn there, please. We were in this section with Katie last week. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, right here in the Word of God, in the New Testament. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So was God just playing with them? No. There was power in those sacrifices. There was power in that shedding of blood. But not because the blood of an animal is sufficient to cover for the sin of a man. It's because the blood of that animal pointed to a perfect sacrifice. It's because the blood of that animal pointed their eyes to a future time when there would be a perfect sacrifice that truly and legally paid for sin. If they put their trust in the blood of the animal because God had said so in the law, that sacrifice drew power from the fact, not from the fact of the animal, but from the fact of the one that it pointed to. This is something we've covered in great detail, particularly in Romans 3:25. We're not going to go to that this morning because it's pretty intricate, but I know we've taught it thoroughly on several occasions. So if you want to study it further, if it's newer to you, I'd say go on the website and find some teachings on Romans 3:25. Today we'll just go to Hebrews 9, though. Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, you see, those sacrifices were given by God, but they were only given by God as something temporary, to point to something permanent. That sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we saw it in Hebrews 10, that was permanent. That was once for all. That was sufficient to pay for all sin of all mankind. And that's what those animal sacrifices were pointing to. What occurs when you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a change in theology, okay? It's more than a change in thinking. When one chooses to accept that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, something new occurs. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of what would occur in Luke 24, please. Luke 24, way at the end of the chapter, just before he ascends, one of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ told his assembled disciples there, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So he told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem because in a few days something was going to happen. And that something was going to culminate with them being endued with power from on high. The word endued is the word clothed with. Clothed with. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, when it speaks of God clothing Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, it's the same Greek word as is used here of being clothed with. But here we're not speaking of being clothed with animal skins. And certainly not being clothed with leaves. Right? But being clothed with power. Remember, we're talking about how can the giving of the Spirit cause me to live my life with no shame? How can the giving of the Spirit cause me to rise above all of the voices around me that say I'm nothing or that say I'm certainly not what I think I am? How can one rise above that? Well, in the new birth, when we believe in Jesus Christ, it says we were clothed with something new. Better than the blood of animals, better than animal skins, something within, power from on high. You could read in 2 Corinthians, can't you, chapter 5, about how having believed on Jesus Christ, you and I are a new creation. That's either true or it's figurative. I just got done recently reading a study where the author didn't like the idea of the new birth being permanent. So one of the ways he dealt with it is, well, birth is just a figure of speech. And on and on and on. It's easy to support your theology by calling everything you don't agree with a figure of speech. I don't know why I got into that with you. But here Jesus Christ is speaking about being clothed with power from on high. It's obviously not literally a shirt or a coat or a pair of pants, but it's being put on. It's something that's put on us, just as truly as those animal skins were put on Adam and Eve. Something new was put on us in that new birth. Okay, and again, in Corinthians, we're called a new creation. So that putting on must be more than just an external thing. Further on in Corinthians, at the end of that chapter 5, it says that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have been made the righteousness of God in him. Were you that before you believed on Jesus Christ? No. And the Word of God clearly testifies that's who you are now. It's not just that as Christians we feel righteous. It certainly isn't that as Christians we act righteous. It's if you believed on Jesus Christ, you are righteous. That's a new nature. That's a new identity. That's an identity that's immune to shame because of what he's given us in Christ. Look at Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. When Jesus was telling them they would be endued with, clothed with power from on high, he was speaking of the day of Pentecost that was soon to come, right? In a few days it came. From that day on, when a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are endued with power from on high. That's put a lot of different ways in the New Testament. What is it to be, you know, to be clothed with power from on high, to be clothed with Holy Spirit? Maybe the simplest explanation is here in Galatians chapter 3. There are others, but here in Galatians 3, if I can get there, that's in Galatians, right? Okay, Galatians 3, verse 26, speaking of those who believed on Jesus Christ, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on, again, same Greek word, have put on Christ. That's as foundational as of a verse as I know as to what happened when you and I got born again. We didn't just put on a new way of thinking. We didn't just put on a new place to go Sunday morning. We didn't even just put on new language or new friends. We put on Christ. When God looks at you, that's what he sees. Now, we need to determine, is God's vision faulty or isn't it? He says that when you believed on his son, Jesus Christ, you became, in essence, you became a part of Christ. See, that's what we put on in the new birth. What does that mean practically? It means something much bigger than just, now I feel better, right? It has a real and true impact in my life. In fact, verse 20 tells you what it means in life. Not verse 20. What is it I want? 2:20, that's what I want. If I have put on Christ, what does that mean? Well, Paul says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means in practice. Oh, do these words strike you as powerfully as they should? This is revolutionary stuff. This is real stuff. This is rising above the voices of the world stuff. This Spirit makes me new. It makes me one with Christ. Having put on Christ, I now have the ability to live my life openly and honestly with no excuses and with no shame. That's the cure. But wait a minute. I've met Christians who are full of guilt and shame. Didn't they put on Christ? Well, the Word of God says if you believed on him, you put on Christ, right? If you believed in him, you were endued with power from on high. So why is that guilt and shame hanging out in those Christians? I've met people like that. I've been one at times. Maybe you have too. Well, the answer lies in the fact that there is something we need to put on, okay? And it's really the smallest part of the equation because the work's been done. The works, you are a new creation, but it is incumbent upon us to acknowledge that. You know, that's why we read about putting on the new man, right? But where do we put on this new creation, this new man? We just have to put it on up here. Due to the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's put it on you. I just need to acknowledge that. And when I do acknowledge that, all of the power in that new creation is unleashed in me. That transformation that Romans talks about is simply a transformation from what I used to be to what I am. But sometimes it takes a while because I still believe what I used to be. But when I truly acknowledge what God has made me to be in Christ, what I have put on in Christ, there's power that's released. Let's go to Romans 13. Boy, I've given you a lot of reading assignments today. A lot of stuff you could read further. Genesis 4, Acts 2, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 3. Romans 6 isn't bad also on what we're talking about right now. The acknowledging of the truth that I am a new creation in Christ. When I do that, power is released. Romans 13 speaks about it as well. Romans 13, verse 12. The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought I'd already put him on. In the new birth I have, but here we're speaking about putting him on in my mind, in what I acknowledge as true. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. See, we put him on in the mind. And that's not just a pep talk. You know, pep talks have a certain value. You know, come on, get out of bed. Today's going to be better than yesterday was. I suppose those work to a degree, but we must recognize that when I'm reminding myself of who I am in Christ, it's not just a pep talk. Power is unleashed. You know, no matter how much you tell yourself every day in every way, I'm getting better and better, you're not. But when I acknowledge what God says is mine in Christ, there is power unleashed. There's a new creation unleashed. All that transformative power that I've been endued with is unleashed. 1 John, please, chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it says, now are we the sons of God. Could it be any clearer? You know, now are we, that's figurative. No, that's not figurative. Now are we the sons of God. That's the truest thing about you. That's the one thing about you that's unchangeable for all eternity. The truest thing about you, not your financial status, not your marital status, not your degree of education, not what you're going through right now, not your health. Now are we the sons of God? Do I recognize that that is the truest thing about me? That's where the battle's fought. And that's the great weakness in Christianity today, ladies and gentlemen. Is God wants us so many places in his word. He speaks about wanting us to grow up. Wanting us to grow up so we could fully enjoy him and he could fully enjoy us. Wanting us to grow up because he has a work to do that he's promised success in, but our Lord Jesus Christ needs hands and feet here on earth. And so much of Christianity today is geared for babies. And babies are cute, babies are fun, but they're not fun when they're 30. You know, you parents of young children, show me some hands, parents of young under 5. Okay. If you took your boys to the baby pool and it was full of 30-year-olds, would you say, oh, aren't they cute little babies? No, you'd probably, knowing you, you'd probably tell them, get the out of this pool. You're 30 years old and this is a baby pool, right? We as Christians need to do that with each other more often. Oh, goodness gracious, ladies and gentlemen. 2, 3, 4 years of growing in God's word, and still being fed by others, being changed by others, being burped by others. I don't think we really want that. Sadly, there are many Christian institutions today that cater to that. As long as you want to stay a baby, we'll let you be a baby. You know, again, you parents, if your children have grown up, I doubt it was totally their decision, right? I know of one little girl who would be happy to stay in diapers as long as her mom would let her stay in diapers. But being out of diapers and growing up and becoming a mature adult, I'm sure you're glad that somebody got you to stop wearing diapers, right? Somebody got you to stop nursing. Aren't we happy now that that occurred? Well, the same thing's true spiritually, okay? Only we don't have a mom and dad there telling us, be a big girl, let's make a ceremony, let's throw the bottle out. We don't have that, but we've got God Almighty imploring us in his word. And if we love each other, we've got believers imploring each other. Grow up, doggone it. You know all this stuff. Are we going to believe it? Are we going to live it? When the devil tells us it's not true, are we going to crumble and give in? Or are we going to resist with the word of God? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we need grown-ups in the body of Christ. You know, if nothing else, we need grown-ups to get out of the baby pool to make room for some babies. See? But that does not occur until we do the one part that we are to play in this beautiful thing God set up, which is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the Word. That would be easy if we didn't live in the world. I understand that. Because the world is full of voices saying, this is who you are, Randy. This is who you are, Randy. This is who you are, Randy. Well, one thing we could do, honestly, many of those voices we could turn off if we wanted to. I mean, do we really want the grief of watching those romantic comedies over and over and over and over again and then looking at ourselves in a whole new way as a result? And I'm not picking on romantic comedy. Fill in the blank. But a lot of those voices I could turn off if I valued a life in Christ the way I should value life in Christ. Some of those voices I can't turn off, but I can resist, you know. Well, that's hard. Granted, it's hard. And there are times we give heed to those voices, right? And we maybe lose our confidence and we start thinking, oh, maybe what my heart's telling me about myself is right. And what God's word is saying is true. Those other guys at church. I know Josh and Claire are righteous, but my heart says I'm not so righteous. You listen to enough of those voices, maybe you've known some Christians who've gotten to that place. No, nobody here? Okay, good. I've met a few, or I've read about them. You know, God has an answer for that as well, and it's here in chapter 3. If we go down to verse 19. Before we read it, see, there are only two conditions in which we are free of shame. The first one is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, learn who God says I am, learn what God thinks of me, and stand upon it. And then, just like God originally created men and women to be, I can stand there naked and unashamed. There is a second path to be free from shame. And that is what the scriptures call having a conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, I so fully embrace sin and so fully practice sin that I don't feel the sting anymore. That is a way to be free of shame, but it does not end well. For the believer, there's really only one choice. As long as I am considering other voices, other descriptions of who I am, I'm going to walk through this life ashamed. And even more so for the Christian, because I've set aside those things they value for this foolish thing. See, instead of having a career where I could be making this much money, I chose to dedicate more of my time to the work of God, so I'm making this much money. You know, all the people you went to college with are making this much money, David, and you're only making, and they live there. You live here. They drive that, and you drive. Oh, multiple ways to get ashamed if I forget who I am in Christ and if that gets into my heart, see. But again, verse 19 speaks about that. It says, hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Okay, what happens when I stop knowing I'm of the truth and my heart stops being so sure? Verse 20 tells us. It says, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. The word condemn here is a unique word. It's a word for having knowledge against. Having knowledge against. So you see what this verse says? I've let something slip into my heart that's a knowledge against me. See? In some way I'm wrong. In some way I'm dirty. In some way I'm unredeemable. In some way I'm unholy. That's knowledge against me. And it's coming from my heart. I've let it get in there, and it's coming from my heart. There's a verse that's greater than my heart. And that is God. My heart may think it knows things, but this verse tells us God knows all things. So when my heart is telling me something that God is not telling me, I need to consider verse 20 and say, okay, wait a minute. This is what my heart's saying. This is what God is saying. Which is the more reliable source? God who knows all things, or my heart that knows different things every moment sometimes? You understand? There's the formula. When that assurance goes, the knowledge of my heart is not omniscient. God is. He never lies. He never changes. And what he says, that's what I choose to embrace. And then verse 21 says, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Would you think confidence and shame can coexist? No. If my heart no longer has knowledge against me, then I'm confident towards him. Then I can live my life in that open, honest, unashamed way, unapologetic way, no matter what the world throws at me. But I need to choose what he says. Any other knowledge that's against me ultimately comes from the mouth of that accuser, right? And he knows better, but he doesn't want me to know better. Our Heavenly Father, though, speaks the truth about who we are. But I need to put that on. I need to hold on to that. When the devil shouts at me that it's not true, I need to hold on to it. Again, when I look around at my life and I realize, hey, there's voices here that aren't helping me, sometimes I've got to be willing to shut those voices off. There are some that are going to assail me regardless, but I can resist if I cling to God's word. I can resist if I continue to put this on. And then the result will be confidence towards God. And what can't I do when I have that confidence towards God? Oh, we've got time this morning. I'm going to take you to something related before we close out here. See, verse 22 continues. It says, having that confidence towards God, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Another remarkable thing about the way God has set things up is, you know, the new Christian may look at it and say, how can I live the way God wants me to live? Because he makes it very clear that even as Christians, even as righteous ones, he would have us live in a certain way, right? He says, be holy, for I am holy. He makes that clear in his word. What's beautiful about it, and again, what so defies the five senses, is that the more I grow up, the easier it is. In the world, freedom rarely motivate someone to do more, unless they're Christian, you know. The freedom God gives us in Christ, the more we understand it, the more we explore it, the more we want to dedicate our lives to him. See, that's why he speaks about how he'd like us to live in this world, but first speaks about regaining that confidence in him. When I have that confidence in him, I can live that way, see. And again, were it not for the world around us, it'd be relatively easy, right? If all we had were godly voices surrounding us, and having been endued with power from on high, it'd be pretty simple to keep living this way. But we're not surrounded by those voices. We're surrounded by other voices. I wanted to show you something in Matthew 11. If you'd turn there, please. Matthew 11. Just a little incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that illustrates this so well. Verse 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation, he says. It's like children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we've piped to you and you haven't danced. We've mourned to you and you haven't lamented. Oh, do you get the picture here? Of course, this is just about Jesus' generation. Whew, thank God it's not of ours. No, he's describing the ways of the world, like that to you as a believer, you used to dance with us, right? We put that sin song on and you danced right along with us. The devil pulled this string and you jumped just with like everybody else. You're not jumping with us anymore. Come on. Play the pipe. Dance. Some Christians, out of shame, will start dancing. Right? But we don't have to. I think 1 Peter 4, there's another reading assignment for it. Doesn't 1 Peter 4 talk about those you used to run with and they think you're a stranger now? Because nothing's more fun than running with us. But you ain't running anymore, Joe. You're not dancing anymore. That's how Jesus Christ describes the culture of the world. See, the man and woman of the world have no choice but to dance. That song comes on, they got to dance. Christian doesn't have to. Far too many Christians do, but the Christian doesn't have to if they have a confidence in their God. And having been endued with power from on high, given a direct connection with him, his nature within, the only reason we would not have a confidence before God is if we believe the voice of the adversary saying that we're not who God says we are. You see. A couple more things in this section. Talk about living openly and honestly. You could do worse of an example than our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And again, was he calloused? I've heard people advise, you stop caring about what people think. No, it's not that. It's like we heard in Manifestations. We care more about what our Heavenly Father thinks. See, they never could figure Jesus Christ out. They never could figure Paul out, right? Again, in Corinthians, it talks about sometimes he's all crazy and sometimes he's all serious. And is he bipolar? What's wrong with this guy? And he goes, no, it's God working in us for your benefit. See, our Lord Jesus Christ makes a similar statement here in this section where he says, in verse 18, John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a devil, because he's not dancing with us. You see? The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But then he says, wisdom is justified of her children. Not the best translation in the King James here. Some of your modern translations say, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Something along those lines. And that's exactly what this means. In other words, you can argue with the teaching all day long. You could argue with where I go on Sunday morning. But if I'm living it, you can't argue with a shame-free life. You can't argue with a life that's got confidence but in God and no shame whatsoever. There's no argument. You could say, I don't see that. I don't see that. I don't see. But you see it. You know, like we see so many times in the Word, the fruit, the fruit, the fruit. If I've genuinely put on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be fruit that no one can argue with. That's why it says, you know, true wisdom is vindicated. You can call what you're doing wise, but where's the fruit? Well, we have fruit because something powerful occurred when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to 1 John 3, and we're almost done. There's one further truth regarding who we are. That when it lives in our hearts, it'll not only enable us to endure the world, but to rise above the world without any shame and be boldly different in this place. And that is brought up back in 1 John 3. I didn't read it to you first time through, but let's read a little farther this time. Verse 1 again, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And, it keeps going. Now are we the sons of God, and one day we won't be because it's just a figure of speech. No, it doesn't say that. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So you notice there's every man that has this hope in him, right? This is the hope of all Christians, that one day we'll be with him and we'll be like him. But the question is that hope in you? See, if that hope is in us, then it says that gives us the wherewithal to walk purely in this world, to be holy like God is holy. If all I'm looking at is this life, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, something happened inside, but then it's over. Or maybe I say, yeah, heaven, but in a practical sense, I'm not seeing beyond this world. Maybe you've met Christians like that. I was one of those once. Didn't really consider eternal matter. I knew the verses, but in practice, in decision-making, it was all about the time I got here on earth. Well, then I don't have that hope in me, you see. And I'm certainly, if just this short lifespan of mine is my perspective, that's what I'm living for. But when we have that hope in us, it says, then that enables us to live in a different way. See, because what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us is so wonderful. There's nothing else that will cure people of shame. Nothing else that'll, other than conscience here with the hot iron. And that's not a cure. Nothing else that enables us to live in this world in a way that's truly confident, not fake confidence. Truly fearlessly, not fake fearlessly. No hypocrisy in it, because we know what he's made us to be. We know what he's clothed us with. You see, Adam and Eve were unashamed. And then they lost something, which brought in that shame. They tried to hide from it and couldn't of their own works. But God showed them how, at least in a way, by that sacrifice of blood, they could have consciences that were momentarily clean before God, all pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I believed on him, that's what we put on. If I remember that and put it on here, it gives me great confidence in life. But you know what else? The putting on is not done yet. Where John, 1 John 3 talked about this hope that is to come. You know, there's something else to put on. Isn't that great? When I remember that, the clothing, the wardrobe that Jesus Christ paid for you and me, we don't have all of it yet. There's one more putting on, one more enduing to come. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, and that's where we're going to close, okay? I'm closing a little early today, so please let our children's workers have their time. But we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15 towards the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 51. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here speaking about the sleep of death for the believer. It's so often called sleep euphemistically because it doesn't terminate in the ground, right? But it says we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, look at this. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's something further to put on. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, some of us will be asleep awaiting his return. Some of us will be alive at the time of his return. Both groups are going to be put on something. Because the scriptures promise we're going to forever be with the Lord, right? Let's say he wants to go to Saturn. Are you currently equipped to go with him? You will be. I will be. We're going to put on something that's going to enable us to be with our Lord forever. Something that's going to fully exhibit God's glory in us and for us forever. This life is just a short prelude to that. If I view eternity the way God would have me view eternity, gives me great confidence in this short life. Because the things that men and women strive for, I recognize, like Asaph did in the Psalms, it's just vanity. It's just evanescent. It's just a little puff of breath. But these things are eternal. When that's in my soul, oh, what power it gives me. We're going to put on something else, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, I thank you so much that you've given us everything we need to be steadfast and unmovable in this life. And you've shown us living in that way is not a burden, it's a joy. And living in that way is certainly more than possible because of what you've clothed us with. We so thank you, Father, for caring for us, noticing us, plucking us out, and provisioning us in that way. And I pray that more and more of us can choose to joyfully grow up into it, that we might live every aspect of our lives with no shame, only confidence. And I pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.